And I want to start by sort of laying out a problem or a conflict that exists today within Christendom. There's a lot of confusion about just what the kingdom is. And that's why you wrote this book, right?
Right. Well, people throw the word kingdom around constantly. We're building the kingdom. You hear people say, you know, we're doing kingdom work.
Yes.
And the problem is we're not starting with the scripture. And as you travel from Genesis to Revelation, which is what I tried to do in part one of the book, you come up with a very concrete definition of what the kingdom is. And as you know, it's a wonderful time period, you know, where wolf and lamb will lie down together. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
They'll beat their swords into plowshares. You know, there's even a prophecy in Ezekiel 47 about the Dead Sea. You know, why do we call the Dead Sea the Dead Sea? Because everything in it is biologically dead because of the high salt content. But there's a prophecy in Ezekiel 47 about the Dead Sea coming back to life biologically. And, you know, you simply look at the world today and it becomes quite obvious that God is at work today through the church, but this age that we're currently in cannot be the kingdom.
In other words, we couldn't call this the kingdom age. However, there are some who do believe that we are in the process in the church of bringing in the kingdom. True or false? Is that a statement that can be modified in some way?
Well, I would say the statement that we're bringing in the kingdom is a false statement. It's not the purpose of the church to bring in the kingdom. However, that's not to say that we don't represent the kingdom. Paul called us ambassadors. For example, if I'm America's ambassador to Iran, I'm representing American values on Iranian soil.
Yeah.
And so largely as the Lord works through us, we represent kingdom values on Satan's turf or territory. The Bible is very clear that Satan is currently the god of this age. But one of these days, Satan will be deposed, just like Saul was deposed in the Old Testament. And God will put his man, God the Son, Jesus Christ, on David's throne, and he will reign over this age along with us. We're being actually prepared for our future kingdom roles. So I'm not trying to cut off the church from the kingdom. I'm just trying to get the order correct. We are not currently in the kingdom. We're bringing in the kingdom. Those are events that only the king can do.
Now, you mentioned Satan falling from heaven. I'd like to get back to that a little bit later. Right now, however, let's go back to the beginning of the Bible, back to Genesis. Let's go back to the days of Adam, the days of Abraham, and kind of bring the timeline forward and define the kingdom from the very beginning until now.
Right. Well, here we're talking about the theocratic kingdom, and that's different than the universal kingdom. At the very beginning of the book, I try to distinguish the two.
Mm-hmm.
The universal kingdom is where God is ruling directly, and that's never been challenged. But the purposes of God is to rule indirectly through a man. And you see that structure coming into existence in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where this is before sin and before the fall, where God gave his purposes for humanity, that they are to subdue, rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air. I mean, the concept of ruling is there. But what you start to see in Genesis 3 is now man is listening to a talking snake, who is the devil. In other words, he's listening to the voice of creation and rebelling against God. And that's in Genesis 3, the fall of man. The moment that happens, the kingdom in its theocratic sense is lost to planet Earth. So the great purpose of God in history is how that structure will come back to planet Earth. And we believe that that happens in the millennial kingdom, when God the Father rules over this time the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and he will govern all of creation on God the Father's behalf. And so what's happening in the Old Testament as you get into Abraham, the prophets, you start to see the plan of God moving into operation, whereby that kingdom that I'm describing, the theocratic kingdom, is going to be restored. You start to see the instrument that God is going to use to do it.
Now, let's talk about Abraham. You mentioned in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. And for as long as I've studied that, I've considered that covenant to be a covenant in perpetuity. So I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. I'm going to establish you in the land, and God then goes into the details and actually ratifies that covenant. But do you ever hear like a connection to the kingdom at that point in time? There was a, how would you connect the Abrahamic covenant to the kingdom?
Well, you start to see Genesis 12 promises. And so I would call those the Abrahamic promises, which there's no conditions attached to those promises. Mm-hmm. When you get to Genesis 15, those promises take on covenantal form. And in Genesis 15, verse 18, you actually see the word covenant used. You know, in Hebrew, there's a specific word that's used, mm-hmm. where God is binding himself contractually to act in a certain way. And that's the closest thing I can think of to our day would be a legal contract. Mm-hmm. And what happens that's so interesting is there's a ratification ceremony in Genesis 15, which was common in the time of Abraham, where animals were torn in two and arranged in two parallel rows. And the parties to the covenant passed through the animal pieces. And what they were basically saying is, if we don't fulfill our obligations under the terms of this contract, then we're to be cut in half as well. Mm. So it was very solemn and very serious. And the great shock in Genesis 15 is Abram, whose name a couple chapters later is going to be changed to Abraham, is put to sleep. And God by himself, as represented by the oven and the torch, pass through these animal pieces. And so God is saying, if I don't do everything I've obligated myself to do in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, which is basically three things, land to the Jewish people, a tract of real estate really from modern day Egypt to modern day Iraq, seed or innumerable descendants, and personal blessing to Abraham and his descendants, which would set the stage for the coming kingdom. We're getting description of what the kingdom is going to be like. God is saying, if I don't do these three things, then let me be torn asunder as these animals have been torn asunder. And so God is intervening in history to, because God cannot lie, to make good on what he has promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant is huge in terms of setting the stage for the our thinking of the coming kingdom.
So you have Isaac and Jacob coming out of Abraham, and Israel becoming, as the, I think they're called to this day, the covenant people. Mm-hmm. And the idea of the covenant people is that that covenant, in at some point in the future, is going to be brought to a terminal point, which hasn't happened yet.
Hasn't happened, and there's really just a couple of things to think about with the Abrahamic covenant. Number one, it's literal. Because Abraham in Genesis 13 was told to walk around the land that he would possess. Mm-hmm. So land means land.
Right.
Euphrates means Euphrates. River of Egypt means River of Egypt. And then the second thing to understand is it's unconditional, meaning it rests totally on God and not the performance of the Jewish people.
That's a point we should talk about, because when you say unconditional, unconditional means unconditional. It means that nothing can change it, and God himself ratified it. But here's the thing, Andy, and I think this is where the discussion gets interesting for me, and that is that there's a lot of argument today about whether that covenant was in fact a covenant in perpetuity, or that maybe it's been somehow derailed by the behavior of peoples on earth, and maybe in some way it's been changed from the time that it was originally ratified. Mm-hmm. But you speak of it as something that was ratified once and it's not going to be changed.
Right. And it has to be that way, unconditional, because had it been conditional, Abraham would have passed through the animal pieces with God. Mm-hmm. But God specifically put Abraham, or Abram at that point, to sleep. And what's interesting is no matter how wicked the nation of Israel becomes, and they become exceedingly wicked as you travel through the pages of the Old Testament specifically, sure, and into the New. God keeps reaffirming the covenant over and over again, you know, to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to Jacob's descendants. In fact, there's a prophecy in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, and this is at the height of Israel's disobedience when they're about to go into deportation because they're sacrificing their own children to a god named Molech.
Yes.
He basically says there in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, as long as there's sun, moon, and stars, Israel will always be a nation before me. Now, how could God say that to them at that point of disobedience unless the covenant was unconditional? So nothing Israel can do can divorce her from the promises God has made to her.
And I just have to throw in, in response to what you said, that there in Jeremiah, not only are the sun, moon, and stars invoked, but also the geographical layout of the Temple Mount is included in that covenantal statement. Meaning the Temple Mount, which, by the way, is a contested piece of ground, maybe the most contested piece of real estate in the world today.
Yeah, and through that covenant, just to kind of backtrack for a minute, we've talked about land, but there's the promise of seed or descendants, and then there's the promise of blessing. And then that, as you travel through the Bible, land, seed, blessing, you don't see God changing that. You see him adding greater clarity or detail. And the land covenant gets greater amplification in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The seed or descendants gets greater clarification in the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And the personal blessing gets greater amplification in what's called the new covenant, where God is going to put his laws into the hearts of the Jewish people. And you see that in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And so in essence, what's happening is the Abrahamic covenant, and I'm so happy you brought that up first, is the foundation of the whole structure. The sub-covenants that come along later that I just enumerated are just giving greater clarity, detail, amplification, specificity, but never changing what was originally promised.
And so we come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, go through the giving of the law, Moses, the coming of the children of Israel into the land. And what I'd like to do is come to the time of our Lord's arrival, when the world had risen to a particularly evil period of rule, you know, the Herodians and the Romans and all of the evil rulers were just really feeling their power at the time the Lord came to Israel. It was all, I think, very carefully timed and orchestrated to make a point and to cause the kingdom to be developed. And you go into that. And let's talk about then what happened to the promise of the kingdom when the Lord came. And instead of being accepted, he was rejected and crucified.
Well, when you go to Mount Sinai and the Mosaic Law, God put in a condition. There's Exodus 19, verse 5 is if, then. Now, the key thing to understand is the condition is not for Israel to own or not own. The Abrahamic covenant gives Israel unconditional ownership of those blessings. The condition is whether a generation is going to enjoy what they own or possess what they own. So no matter what Israel does, she can't divorce herself from ownership of those blessings. The condition is what generation is going to enjoy or possess what they own. And that really is conditioned on their response to the Mosaic covenant, which points to Jesus.
That's really a good point. We're not talking about ownership. We're talking about fulfillment.
Fulfillment.
And yet there's this confusion. Israel's enemies have always said, well, you sinned and therefore you have blown the covenant away. And Israel's enemies have said this for generation upon generation, and they're saying it today. All of the competitors for that land today are saying, in effect, Israel has no right to this land. Israel sinned. Mm-hmm. God chased them out of the land, and now they're back, you know, here in the 21st century. But they won't be here for very long, mm-hmm. because they really don't deserve it. They blew their opportunity. Mm-hmm. And that's sort of a perception that people have today. Mm-hmm. And I think what you said is very important.
Yeah, and that's the only conceptual tool I can think of to explain this. You know, I could own a house in the Hamptons, a beach house. I don't, by the way. I wish I did. But, you know, actually entering into it and enjoying it and using it is different than actually owning it. I could be busy working, you know, that I don't have time to enjoy what I own. So the Mosaic Covenant sets the condition by which Israel actually will not just own, but enjoy. And the key verse would be Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, which I quote a number of times in the book. Mm-hmm. Israel must enthrone the king of God's choosing. And we know that that points ultimately to Jesus. That's why Jesus in John 5 was very clear with the Pharisees. If you had read Moses, you would read about me, because he wrote about me. And so Israel in the first century has this golden opportunity to enthrone the king of God's choosing with the king present, and as a result experience the manifestation of the kingdom. And we know tragically from the gospels that that offer was turned down. And at that point, the kingdom moves into a state of postponement, not cancellation, as Israel retains ownership but not possession. And so that's the situation we're in today.
We haven't talked about prophecy directly at this point in time, but an understanding of Bible prophecy demands that you understand the kingdom, the terms of the kingdom, right?
Yeah, the kingdom probably, I would say, is the dominant theme of the Bible. And it's what God is going to accomplish, fulfilling what he has accomplished. And so I don't think you can understand Bible prophecy. I don't even think you can understand the Bible and the general trajectory of the Bible without getting some kind of grasp of this great kingdom theme.
Okay, let's really talk about now where we are. We are in the church, the body of Christ. Let's talk about the purpose of the church, the coming of Christ, the establishment of the church, the body of Christ, and how that fits into the developments that will lead to the coming kingdom.
Well, with the offer of the king and the kingdom being rejected in the first century, God did not set up the kingdom as he wanted to when Jesus came the first time. So now he is at work through a new man. Now I got to be careful, because people criticize this view as the plan B view.
like God had like two alternatives.
Yeah, poor God made a mistake, and what am I going to do? Oh, I know, as an afterthought, I'll create the church. And that would contradict specifically what Paul says in Ephesians 3, I think it's around verse 11, where Paul explains that the church, although not revealed, is part of the eternal purposes of God. So nothing took God by surprise. God always knew this would happen, and he would raise up the church. But currently, since the kingdom is in postponement, God is at work through a new man called the church. I would define the church simply as this. It's anybody, Jew or Gentile, around the world that has trusted in the Messiah that national Israel rejected. Mm-hmm. So we are brought into this new spiritual man, the spiritual organism called the church. The church basically has three functions. Number one, to glorify God. Number two, to edify the saints. That's what the spiritual gifts are mm-hmm. for. And then number three, not just to sit, soak, and sour, but to get out from the four walls and fulfill the Great Commission, world evangelization. And that is a wonderful work of God, but it's not to be confused with the kingdom.
And you lead me to an obvious question. You speak of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you differentiate between that gospel and the gospel of the kingdom?
Well, the gospel of the kingdom is something that John the Baptist, Matthew 3:2, Jesus, Matthew 4:17, and then the 12, Matthew 10:5-7, faithfully preached As you get into Matthew 10, you see Jesus sending them only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So they were to go and they were to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven. That would be the rule of God in heaven is at hand. It could draw near to the earth and could come to the earth in the form of the theocratic kingdom had Israel fulfilled her condition.
Hmm.
Sadly, as we know, Israel did not fulfill her condition. She turned the offer down, and that is the not the gospel we preach today. We preach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that language, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, disappears from Matthew's gospel. The gospel of the kingdom really doesn't reappear until the tribulation period. So we are in the world fulfilling the great commission, not offering the kingdom in an eminent sense.
And you mentioned the gospel of the kingdom in the tribulation period, and I think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 144,000 going out and preaching the gospel of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And what they're preaching is the kingdom approaches. The fulfillment of the kingdom is almost here.
Mm-hmm.
Much different set of circumstances than we have now during the church age.
Right. And, you know, you look at the conversion of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. He said, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, Paul and Silas.
Yeah.
They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's a Gentile. And had they still been offering the kingdom, they wouldn't even been evangelizing the Philippian jailer at all. They would still be offering the kingdom to Israel.
Hmm.
So we're in a different age, and we're holding up Jesus as the Savior, and we want people to trust in Him so they can become citizens of this coming kingdom.
Now, why do some say that the kingdom is now present? Essentially, we're living in some part of the kingdom age right now.
Well, they say by rewriting most of the Old Testament prophecies. As I look around the world today, we're clearly not in the kingdom. War is always on the horizon, for example. That won't exist in the kingdom. But that gets into the whole subject of replacement theology, what's called amillennialism. And it's this view that God cut the cord from Israel because of her disobedience. Something that I don't think could ever happen because of the Abrahamic covenant, but they take that conditionally.
Mm.
And therefore all of these kingdom promises have been spiritually transferred to the church. And you have to move away from a literal approach to these prophecies to get that system to work. And so now what they argue is now, interestingly, they leave the curses behind with the Jewish people. But they take all the blessings, and they argue that the church is now the new Israel, and these promises of the kingdom are not meant to be understood literally. They're sort of repackaged as being fulfilled spiritually now, and so that's sort of the argument that they use. We're not in the kingdom, but we're looking forward to this great time in history when the kingdom will be established. Wolf and lamb will lie down together. The nations will beat their swords into plowshares. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. There'll be great agricultural prosperity. And this really is our hope. If you don't have this hope, what are you stuck with? The politics of today. And there's something beyond the politics of today that's on the horizon.